through this barren land. We are weak, but thou art mighty. Hold us with thy powerful hand. Great Lord, feed us now and evermore. Hymn number 276.
Whosoever I have walked with all Israel, spake I a word 20 of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to feed my people, saying, Why have you not built me a house of cedars? Now therefore, thus shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, even from following the sheep, that thou shouldest be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with thee whithersoever thou hast walked, and have cut off all thine enemies from before thee, and have made thee a name like the name of the great men that are in the earth. And I will ordain a place for my people Israel, and will be in their place, and shall be moved no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness waste them any more, as at the beginning and since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. Moreover, I will subdue all thine enemies. Furthermore, I tell thee that the Lord will build thee an house. And it shall come to pass when thy days be expired, thou must go to be with thy fathers, that I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me an house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my mercy away from him, as I took it from him that was before thee. But I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forevermore. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. And David the king came and sat before the Lord and said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is mine house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And yet this was a small thing in thine eyes, O God. For thou hast also spoken of thy servant's house for a great while to come, and hast regarded me according to the estate of a man of high degree, O Lord God. What can David speak more to thee for the honor of thy servant? For thou knowest thy servant. O Lord, for thy servant's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all this greatness in making known all these great things. O Lord, there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people Israel, whom God went to redeem to be his own people, to make thee a name of greatness and terribleness, by driving out nations from before thy people, whom thou hast redeemed out of Egypt. For thy people Israel didst thou make thine own people forever, and thou, Lord, becamest their God. Therefore, now, Lord, let the thing that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house be established forever, and do as thou hast said. Let it even be established, that thy name may be magnified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts is the God of Israel, even a God to Israel. And let the house of David thy servant be established before thee. For thou, O my God, hast told to thy servant that thou wilt build him an house. Therefore thy servant hath found in his heart to pray before thee. And now, Lord, thou art God, and hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Now therefore, let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may be before thee forever. For thou blessest, O Lord, and it shall be blessed forever. One more phrase. Now after this, it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them. I believe this is the only example that we have in the Word of God, perhaps I'm wrong, of sitting before Jehovah. The thing that I enjoy in my heart in this connection is that this was the only proper position for David to take before God at this time. And you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus find ourselves in that same position? And how is God has promised to Christ, has rewarded him, has given him all those whom he has died for, all those whose sins he has borne, and the Lord Jesus has given unto us all those things that he has been given. It is the purpose of God the Father to give all that he has to his Son. He is to be the heir of all things. And the Lord Jesus will not take up that heirship without us. We are brought in as joint heirs with the Lord Jesus. Now I think we have a bit of a picture and foreshadowing of this here with David. Because in David we have a man who was, as it were, no one. He was hidden there from the eye of man. And there in the wilderness he was watching over that flock of his father's. And he was learning lessons in watching over those sheep. And it must have been a wonderful lesson, because all alone he took the bear and the lion and he smote them. And often wondered what it would be like to be there watching a small group of sheep and have a lion rise up against them and have not another soul around to give any hand. But David evidently was learning lessons in the school of God, getting to know a little bit of what God's thoughts were for man. And you know, God's thoughts for us are far larger than what we would imagine. Ever since the sin of Adam put God at a distance from us, Adam ran and hid in the trees of the garden, our thoughts of God have been very small. We think, as Satan instructed us to think, that he's holding something back. Has God indeed given you or allowed you to do these things with this thought? That's been man's thought of God. But God's thought for us is grace. And what is grace? Grace is giving us what we don't deserve, when we don't deserve it. Unmerited favor, people have said. What does it mean, unmerited favor? We've done nothing to earn it. And so what is the proper response to grace? When we say, oh, you've given me this great grace, I won't ask for any more. That's our natural hearts that say that, don't they? We give a little bit of the proper response to grace here. God says to David, I picked you up from among the sheepfold, and I am, verse 7, I took thee from the sheepfold, even from following the sheep, that thou shouldest be ruler over my people Israel. This was God's thought, God's man. He picked him up when he was nothing and made him something. And God desired that David carry with him all through his life a remembrance of where he had been brought from. And I think one of the things that we find that really characterized David is that he did just that. Saul very quickly forgot that he was once hiding among the baggage and regarded himself as nobody. And very quickly, he took upon himself to offer and take on functions that were not his to do. Whereas David, what does David do? When the angel comes over and destroys, holds his sword over Jerusalem, David says, I have sinned, I and my household, and these sheep perish. Oh, he remembered what it was like. And he remembered where he was taken. And so God's thoughts are thoughts infinitely above ours. And his desire is to bring us into fellowship with him. And so now David sits down, and he's in the quietness of his kingdom here. And thought comes into his heart, oh, wouldn't it be wonderful for the ark to be verse 1, set in his house. And David said to Nathan the prophet, lo, I dwell in a house of cedars, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord remaineth under curtains. His thought was, oh, my glory of my own house and my kingdom here is greater than that which is accorded to God. It was a right and a proper thought. And the first inclination is, do all that is in thy heart, from Nathan. But now we get the answer, not just man's thought, Nathan's thought immediately speaking out, but God speaks to Nathan and gives him a message to bring David. He says, David, my thoughts are infinitely beyond yours. You're talking about building me a house? Oh, I'm going to build you a house. We cannot do anything for God. He's the creator, the maker of heavens and earth. What can we do for him? And so if we would offer to do anything at all, we must first recognize that this thought has preceded us. And God says, oh, I have a plan to build you a house. You know, I took this sheep long ago, and I did it all before you. I lifted him up from a low place, tried to do the same thing. Was it possible? And I'm going to do it. I have desired long ago to build you a house. Now you're getting a thought in your head that you want to build me a house is something of an entirely different character. And so David begins to see, oh, God's thoughts are far greater than mine. I think that I want to build him a house. But here, he has it and has had it in his heart and has already begun the process of building me a house. And David is overwhelmed. Can I suggest that? We find Joshua lying on his face before God. We find Solomon on his knees speaking to God, the dedication of the temple. We find others in Scripture standing erect before God as we ought to. We have 2 feet, and God has made us as a creature to stand on 2 feet, our glory above other creatures. It's our normal position. But there was a time in David's life here when standing was not proper. Lying on his face would not have been proper. The only thing that David could do was overwhelmed by the sense of this great grace of God was to go in to the holy presence of Jehovah. And there he sits. The solemn thing, when David took that upon himself, to enter into the presence of Jehovah and sit. You know, when you walk into the presence of a king, you don't walk, some of us were watching this when the recent marriage some years ago, the queen over there in England, it was very interesting to see. When you approach a king, you don't ever turn your back. You approach when invited to approach, and you walk sideways or you walk backwards in order to avoid turning your back to a king. The protocol is not correct. And so there's a protocol that is correct when we enter into God's house, when we stand in his presence. We come as creatures who we are in our ordinary way. But there was what I'm saying here is that David, there was a difference this time. David had now been overwhelmed by the grace of God. God's thoughts were revealed to him that were far greater than David's own thoughts. And what could he do? Could he stand up and say, I'm such a one that should receive no? He couldn't. He's overwhelmed. God's thoughts were infinitely greater than his. And could he lie down on his face? No, that's not proper at all. What can David do? He walks in there and he sits. You know, in the presence of the king, you don't sit until him sits. David walks in. Very solemn thing. It reminds one, doesn't it, of Esther walking into the presence of that king. She could not approach unless he reached out that scepter and touched her. And that would grant her way of approach. But now here is David, so overwhelmed at what has happened, that he does that which is proper to a creature. And he walks in and he sits. He sits before Jehovah. And that was on my heart. Can we sit before God? What does it mean to sit before God? Well, to sit before God is to walk in and say, as David, mine, verse 16. The Lord God, what is mine, though, that thou hast brought me hitherto? And you can range before God, saying, oh, there's nothing in me that has caused your goodness to be shown to me. And yet, this was a small thing in thine eyes, O God. And thou hast also spoken of thy servant's house for a great while to come, and hast regarded me according to the estate of a man of high degree, O Lord God. He can compare himself with others and say, Lord, there've been great men, but now you've lifted me up to those same ranks. What's he compared to? Well, we've been made fellow citizens, fellow heirs with Christ, fellow citizens with the saints. We're partaking of that root and fatness of Abraham. We Gentiles have been brought in. Well, have you ever walked in before God and sat down and said, before God, who am I? I didn't deserve anything. And here it is, all the goodness you showered upon me because you made me a king, a priest, an heir with Christ. I have no words. The next verse, verse 18, what can they speak more to thee? For the honor of thy servant, verse 18, for thou knowest thy servant, O Lord. For thy servant's sake and according to thine own heart hast thou done all this greatness and made thee known all these great things. You know, to honor David's thoughts about the great things he was going to do for God. the house that he desired to build for God is forgotten. Now he's reveling in what God is toward him. But ask, what is the proper response to grace? Is it not to go back for more? Can we exhaust grace? Well, the case of grace, God's delight is to show grace. Now let's think of grace as we try to define it in love and action. Love is one of the things that God is. God is light, and God is love. How do you and I come to experience as a practical fact in this world the love of God? Does it shine on us like light does? We come to know love as grace. The love of God in manifestation touches us as grace, kindness. And throughout the ages to come, it's the kindness of God that's going to be made known to us. His grace and kindness upon us, we read that in Jesus. And so, the proper response to grace, I believe, is to go back for more. And so David does this. He just opens himself up. He doesn't offer anything as though he were worthy of more, or try to earn more, or to speak of, oh, I could build you a house, God. No, there's no such thought here. He opens himself up before God, and that in the only position which he can. He can't stand there and speak to God. He can't stand there upright as though he were a faithful servant. You know, servants stand at the door. You get that. They clap their hands over in those far countries, and the servant suddenly appears standing there. The proper attitude of a servant is to stand. But David, he sat. He sat before the Lord. What have you done this? Have you gone into God and said, you know, I don't deserve a thing. I thank you, God, just for making me. If you hadn't made me, I wouldn't be here. I have to teach this to children as we go through life and say, you thank God today for making you. And sometimes we forget those little things. And if we forget that we're a creature, all sorts of unthankfulnesses can come up. But if we remember that we're creatures, we've not made ourselves, He's made us. And we reject the whole evolutionary thing that we're daily inculcated with in the world and in school. We just begin the day by saying, God, thank you for making me. If you hadn't made me, I wouldn't be here. And then the realization strikes us, oh, not only did He make me, He's bearing with me. I'm a sinner. There's all that is offensive in me that is just inimical to God's nature. God is holy, He's light, and I'm sinful. We say, oh God, I thank you. Now I'll send the Lord Jesus on my behalf. And He has taken on Him, the Lord, my sins. Oh, He changed His nature. You look up and you give thanks to God for that, and you realize, well, I don't deserve a thing. And then you realize His thoughts towards us. His thoughts are that we come back daily for more grace. Turn over Romans 5, the verse there. Much enjoyed this after I was saved. Lord, to enjoy the truth of being justified by faith, being able to do as Job couldn't do. Job said, how shall man be just with God? And I found out there was a way that man could be just with God. He could come bringing what Christ had done and say, oh, I can look up now and thank you for what Christ has done. What I couldn't do, Christ has done. Thank you. And now we walk in justified in God's presence. What's the result? Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the verse I'm going to do. But by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice, or ready to read that, boast in hope of the glory of God. We have an access now by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Our daily standing, every day of our life, no matter what circumstances we're in, is purely and utterly grace. Our experience will contradict that all the time. We'll tell ourselves, well, you've lived real holy and righteously, therefore you're entitled to wonderful thoughts and certain privileges. No. My standing before God has been determined solely and utterly by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I, as a man standing here, have one thing that I deserve. That is hellfire. That is all that I deserve as a man standing before God. That's all I can claim. I stand up to God and say, give me my rights. My rights are to an eternal place in the lake of fire. But God be thanked. His grace has been manifested to me. That love has sent the Lord Jesus on my behalf. And I now stand before God as one who is the recipient of pure and utter grace. Now that is a grace wherein we stand daily, day by day, moment by moment. It is purely and utterly grace. Now, obedience and happiness go hand in hand. Well, that's a wonderful truth. You cannot be happy in a Christian pathway unless your obedience and following on in that practical holiness and sanctification of which we've been speaking. But, brethren, that's an entirely separate issue from the grace we are in these times. God's nature is love. He's manifested that to us in that grace that has come to us in Christ Jesus. We want to remind ourselves daily as we rise up in the morning that we stand by grace. And so we want to do what we're saying back here in our chapter, and that is to go in at times and just quietly sit before the Lord. Not to stand, but to serve Him. You know, daily we can just stand awaiting His orders, saying, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" That's a wonderful thing. But you know, that ought to be preceded, by sitting before the Lord. Just quietly sitting in His presence, realizing the greatness of what He is, the nothingness that we are, the wonderfulness of the work of Christ on our behalf, and the result for us. So I don't want to go on at length. A thought has been before me of sitting before the Lord. We need this, don't we? And we need this day by day. We've spoken of a practical sanctification, of a progressive thing. Certain things that need to be avoided. Certain things that we have to flee from. Certain things we occupy ourselves with day by day. And there are certain times when we want to come in to the presence of the Lord and just sit.
We'll sing together, please. Number 10. Number 10.
Grace is the sweetest sound that ever reached my ear.
Response to grace, and the answer was faith. And if you weigh that, I think you'll appreciate it. You know, God has presented us with a gift. What has been our response? Well, faith and exercise has accepted the gift. And this has gratified the heart of God. And not only that, but faith suggests confidence in the person that offers this grace. And I wonder if we really know what confidence in God is. But anyway, the Lord can show us. To follow up with what our brother said, I'd like to just give a little resume of the book of Job, hoping that maybe we can gain a little more to continue on with what our brother has said. Now, the book of Job is a very interesting book. Just recently, we have gone through the book of Job, and it's astounding what's contained in it. But I believe that we get a little scope of what God's ways are. And how that he is going to gain his end with us. Now, what is interesting, as you all know, the book of Job was not written in any particular dispensation. That is, there was no dispensation at that time, no ordered rule of a dispensation. But I believe it's generally recognized that it must have taken place during the time of Abraham. Well, if we weigh that a little bit, I know there are a lot of questions that arise in our minds. Why would God take up a man way back there? It wasn't that he called Job exactly, but he takes up a man and he gives them 41 chapters, or 42 chapters, in a book to tell us about him. And you know as well as I do that what God gives us, he has a purpose and a meaning in doing it. So after reading the book of Job, I was astounded to think that God would take up that much time to tell us about one individual who was so slow to receive the blessing that God had for him. Now I know when we seek a blessing in the book of Job, why it was the blessing of material. It couldn't be spiritual blessing. Because we really don't even get the thought of the salvation in the book of Job. That is, not that we could gather that we needed salvation. But still, God had some reason for giving us this book. And so, it's interesting how he begins it. the first chapter, the first verse, it says there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Now, don't ask me how he happened to be a perfect and upright man and eschewed evil. But Scripture tells us it's so. And so it must be so. Now, we know that even in those days, God was not limited. The Spirit of God could have revealed this to an individual, couldn't he? I mean, reveal the fact that he was a responsible being before God, and that when God comes into the picture, then there is righteousness, absolute righteousness. And so we find that Job was a perfect and upright man and one that feared God. So then it speaks about his substance. And we can tell by his substance that he must have been all that it says. Because the amount of a man's substance generally told you where he stood before God. That is, I don't know if I can use the word spiritually or not, but anyway, I think you understand what I mean. So it was very evident that he was all that Scripture was said. Now we go down to the sixth verse, and it says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Well, this is a very interesting situation because we know that Satan dwells in the heavens. And these sons of God, no doubt, were angels that were God's servants. They were doing his will. But there was one among them who was not doing his will. He was a deceiver, a liar. And Satan is still in the heavens, incidentally. He's still the enemy in the heavens, because Ephesians tells us of the spiritual wickedness in the heavens. And we know that's going to continue until the day that Satan is cast out of heaven. That in Revelation 7. But anyway, it's very interesting then after that, the Lord said unto Satan, when comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord, said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down. The Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man in the fear of God and sure thee? And now, God has to draw Satan's attention to Job. Isn't that something? God would even do that. Now don't forget, God had a purpose. Yeah, God had a purpose in drawing Satan's attention to Job. And what does he do? In a sense, he puts Job into Satan's hand. But there's a limit. And God holds the reins in that limit. He says you can go so far and no further. Well, Satan goes ahead. And consecutively, Job loses everything that he possessed. He lost, in a sense, all the blessings that he had. And what did Job do? He takes it all from the Lord. And so, This scene is rehearsed. Again, we find Satan coming along with the sons of God. And Satan says that, touch his skin and he'll curse him. So the Lord gives him leave to touch his skin, but spare his life. So he does that. He touches his skin. And imagine what Job suffered after that. All this time, God had said to him, Job, I have something to say to you, and when you learn your lesson, I'll remove it. He didn't say that. But how thankful Job was when the moon came that God had taken him up. And you know, by the way, we sometimes chafe under our circumstances. Very difficult, you know, as being, as complaining, and as being uncomfortable, and sometimes even seeking to resist God's hand. Well, the Lord has a purpose in you and He's going to fulfill that purpose. And so we need to constantly be in dependence upon the Lord as to our circumstances and our happiness, because we don't know what the Lord has for us. But now, imagine Job full of sores and boils. First he has everything taken away that he had, and then he's put into a condition where he couldn't even have enjoyed the things that he had. So we would have said there was a condition to despair. And so we find that his wife was ill, and that she would have him curse God too. And what does Job say? Well, let me see if I can find it. Yes. But he says in first he says, dost thou still retain thy integrity? Curse God and die. And he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. Well, now his three friends come to meet him. And you know, it's a touching thing to me in connection with these three friends, because, you know, we have friends too. And they may be Christians, even Christian friends. And I doubt not that these three friends knew something of God. So, we need to be careful as to how we're influenced by our friends. And it's a remarkable thing that when these friends come in to, they were supposed to be comforters, but they certainly did not comfort. But they had a way of bringing out in Job what God was seeking to arrive at. And that's quite remarkable. Our friends sometimes may irritate us. And they may say some wrong things, even about God. But we better be exercised as to what they say, so that we can go to the Lord about it. So we find that Job curses, as usual. What a sad state indeed. But now, the three friends, they exhaust them. And believe me, it lasted quite a while. But it was a good thing that they weren't the last word. That's all I can say. But they did exhaust themselves, and they misrepresented Job. We know that. They misrepresented Job. So there's another man that comes in now after the three friends have exhausted themselves. And that is Elihu. And I wonder sometimes if he might not be a picture of the Spirit of God. Because we know that as far as reaching Job's conscience, we never seem to be able to do that. So after they're through, Elihu comes in, and he's a young man, too. This might be of interest, but older or younger. God does use young men, and he can use them if they're walking with him. And so Elihu comes in, and he stirs Job's conscience. But after Elihu is through, then Job is brought into the presence of God. And that's where I believe the Lord was trying to bring Job all the time. Because Job was righteous in his own time. That was true after this long discourse with these three friends. We read how he could speak about being eyes to the blind and legs to the lame, and all that. In other words, he never resisted doing good to anyone. Well, what was God looking for then? Well, this is where I feel that I can very neatly express myself. And that is that God was trying to bring Job to the end of himself. Now, my brother spoke about grace. And really, what did Job know about grace? Job had, in a sense, for himself, acquired everything he had. It wasn't a matter of grace. But what about ourselves? Have we really learned what the first man is before God? Have we really learned the truth of that word where God says, "Behold, the end of all flesh is come before me"? What did he mean by that? He meant, beloved, that the first man can render nothing to God. Absolutely nothing. Well, perhaps you say, "Well, I'm born again. I have a new life." That's very well. You have a new life, which delights in the will of God. Yes, you do. But are you exercising that new life, or are you allowing the first man to rise up and make himself just a little more acceptable? And you know, you wonder if maybe Job was doing something like that. But if you turn to the 40th chapter now, I in the two previous chapters, the Lord is speaking to Job in the second. And he's bringing in the greatness of his power, showing, in one way, comparing the greatness of his power with the creature, with Job and stuff. And it's interesting to see how it has affected Job. In the third verse of chapter 40, Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer, yea, twice, that I will proceed no further." Well, Job had arrived at a place where he acknowledges this much, that he is vile and that he has nothing to say to God. Well, that's a very good beginning, but the Lord wasn't through with him yet. And so, in the next two chapters, he brings before Job the greatness of his worship. Do we know something of who God is? The Lord Jesus Christ is a perfect expression of God. Had we occupied our hearts and our thoughts with him and his greatness, I want to tell you, if we do this, we'll understand why Job would have to say what he said in the 42nd verse. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withheld from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee and declare thee unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Here we come to the end of Job. And we find that this is what God was seeking for from the beginning. And you know, beloved sons of God, that God is seeking to bring us to the place where we realize that self is a condemned thing in God's presence. You read in Romans 8 that God has condemned sin in the flesh, and when it's condemned, he never intended to make anything of it. And then we learn that we have been crucified with Christ, and so how much more of an end could there be to the first man than that? And you know, you say, well, that's very simple. Well, I wish it were that simple. But you know, it takes some of us a lifetime to learn that. And it has been said that we're going to learn it if it takes our deathbed to do it. And that's very interesting, because what can you do on your deathbed but accept death? And so that's the end of the first man. But think of the fact that God has deigned so that we can live in the enjoyment of that first man as being already dealt with and put away. I'm not trying to suggest the holiness doctrine, the saints. But this is what God, I believe, would have us to learn. And then we can live in the Spirit. Live in the newness of that life which has been given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is eternal life. Now, the blessing comes in, and it speaks about Job receiving twice of what he had before. Now, I'm not trying to interpret the book of Job. I hope you don't take me wrong. But sometimes we see some things in the scripture that are a real cheer and encouragement to us. And we kind of get a hold of them and we don't want to let them go. But Job being blessed twice as much as he was before, we find that his livestock increased double. That was true. He had lost everything the first time, and then the second time, it's just double. But not so with his children. He received back, again, just what he lost, but he had double his amount, because they all had it never done before. And we would almost believe that, that is why they suggested anyway, that Job was a man that taught his children. I believe we find that in the first chapter. So then God has arrived at the purpose that he has intended for each one of us, really. But he gives it to us in a book that was written before any dispensations came. And so it's most remarkable. And I believe that if we don't learn anything else from the book of Job, we can see how intent God is in blessing you and I here in this world. Now, he don't bless us with material things necessarily. I mean, I wouldn't want to think that material things were necessarily a blessing of God. They're a blessing, there's no question about it. But the blessing, when you speak of blessing, you think of those heavenly. The blessings that come down from above, they don't come from earth, but they come down from the ascended head. Our head is in heaven. And it's from thence that the blessings come down to you and I. And I'll tell you, it's a blessing today to be able to have the Word of God before us freely, and to have fellowship with one another, to speak about Christ before we see Him face to face. What a joy that we can do this together, enjoy these things together. But how good it is if we learn what the first man is before God and realize that the work that has been done for us has taken care of all of us. We couldn't. We never could. But God has taken care of it for us. Now, the question is, are we going to respond to that grace? If we do, we're going to exercise faith before God.
Lord, we rejoice that thou art gone, sit upon the Father's throne. The path of shame and suffering over. Thy heart shall grieve and mourn no more. Lord, now we wait for thee to come and take us to thy Father's house. Oh, what a Catholic joy it will be to spend eternity with thee. 216. Lord, we